understanding of what I would understand a fairly difficult passage when you're reading to understand in the Bible. And I want to try to give you some help tonight as we look at it and to realize that God is challenging us. You know, we can't exalt Christ in our lives if we're exalting sin in our lives. Did you know that? Matter of fact, you and I can't walk with God like we need to be walking with God if we're allowing sin to go undealt with in our lives. And so here this passage deals with Christians who are sinning on purpose. Now what I mean by that is that they are allowing their sin to cause them to drift away from God. And they're allowing their sin to go on undealt with. And what the idea is the reason they're continuing in their sin is their unwillingness to confess or deal with that sin and the danger of living a sinful lifestyle. And that's what he's addressing in these verses. And anytime you come to one of these parenthetical sections, there is a negative and there is a positive. We're going to deal with the negative tonight, and then we're going to come back next Wednesday night and we're going to deal with the positive. All right, let's begin reading, we could, in verse number 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. Verse 31, a very sobering sentence. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But then notice the change from the negative to the positive. Look, verse 22. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you... And then he begins to talk about words of encouragement in their life. So I'm going to talk to you tonight about sinning on purpose. Next week, we're going to talk about strength for the journey. Because here's what the writer of Hebrews is seeking to do. He's seeking to encourage these Christians to deal with their sin and to go on in their walk with God. And we're going to talk about that tonight. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us. Father, I pray that you will... speak to our hearts tonight, illumine our minds, teach us your truth. Father, help us to be simple concerning evil. Help us to be wise to that which is good. Lord, too often we want to educate ourselves in sin, but yet I'm reminded, Lord, that we don't have to learn about sin to know it's wrong. God, help us to refrain our foot from the path of evil. Help us to hate that you hate. Lord, help us to abstain from that displeases you in our lives. Lord, when we do fail as Christians to deal with our sin and not to allow it to go on in our lives undealt with, Lord, challenge us tonight from your word on this serious matter, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Here was a group of people that were sinning on purpose. Sin is a serious matter to God. Did you know that? God takes our sin seriously. And you know what, men and ladies, you and I, as the people of God, sin ought to be a serious matter with us. We ought to take our sin seriously. And within this exhortation we found in this first section, he's dealing with the seriousness of sin in the life of a Christian. See, we're living in a day when people are minimizing, who would name the name of God, are minimizing sin and its consequences. The hyper-grace movement, the free grace movement. If a person's saved and their sin debt paid, their guilt is gone. Therefore, it doesn't really matter how I live. Preacher, I'm going to heaven anyway. Well, you know what? It does matter how we live as believers. Our lives ought to be a thank you note to the God who saved us. Amen? And we ought to take that matter seriously. Grace is not a license to live as I please. It is a responsibility to live as God pleases or God desires in my life as a Christian. And how important that is to understand. And so a lot of people think that sin's not a big deal in the life of a Christian, and they're using that as a cloak. all right, to allow them to participate in things that, we would know would be wrong, such as the drinking of intoxicating beverages as a Christian, or involving ourselves in some questionable practices or places or things that would hinder our testimony and hurt the cause of Christ. And they're abusing grace. They're using as an excuse for a loose lifestyle and treating sin lightly. Listen, our sin may not be a big deal to us, but it's a big deal to God. And that's the heart of the passage that's before us. I want you to notice, first of all, sin is a disturbing matter as it relates to God. Notice, if you would, the phrase in verse number 26, "For if we sin willfully," that's intentionally, that's deliberately. The word sin here is not an act of sin, all right? It's not, well, I lost my temper today, or maybe I used a word shouldn't use, or maybe had a thought that go through my mind that shouldn't have been there, or whatever it may have been. That's not what he's dealing with here. He's talking about a lifestyle of sin, a deliberate, intentional, continuing in a life of sin and disobedience to God. You know, there are people all over. We'll go door knocking here, and there are people will come across their door, doorstep. They'll open the door, ask the question, "Do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven?" And they'd say, "Yes, I do." And you'd say, "Well, tell me about how you know that." They'd give a clear testimony of salvation, but you haven't been in church in years. Cold, wayward, backslidden. Not living for God, the questionable things in their lives. And you know what? There were times, there are people that at one time sat right here in a church with us tonight, and they're out in the world. At one time, we're sitting in a church like we are here tonight. In this church, they were close to you, served alongside of you. But you know what? They're out in the world tonight away from God. And you know what? They're sinning on purpose. They're intentionally staying away from God in their lives as a believer. And you know what? The sad truth is that can happen to you, and it can happen to me if we're not careful, if we don't take this matter of sin seriously as God does. Amen? Now, we got to ask the question, to whom is he writing? Is he talking to believers or unbelievers, saved or lost? And of course, we mentioned that there were different views. Some people believe that these were people that were almost saved but hadn't gotten saved yet. You know, there's really no such thing as being almost saved. A person's either saved or they're not. There's no really middle ground there, okay? So other people say, well, these are people who have fallen short of true salvation in Christ, and they're not persevering in their faith. You know, God never told me to persevere. I'm preserved. There's a difference between the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints. Listen, salvation is a matter as it relates to God. It's God who saves, and it's God who keeps us saved. Amen? Listen, if it was left up to me to keep myself saved, friend, I ain't got a chance. There's no way I'd make it into heaven. And truth is, you wouldn't either. All right? Thank God for His saving grace and His keeping grace. And here's what I believe. I believe these were true believers, people who are on the verge of going back, missing out on God's best for their lives. If they, as believers, walked away from the Lord, it would be deliberate, it would be intentional, they would be sinning on purpose, going away from it. They know what they should do, should be, ought to be as a Christian, but they're not doing it. And God said, "You're sinning on purpose." That's what He's saying. And boy, we need to guard against those kind of things, don't we? Let me give you four reasons why I believe these were saving individuals real quickly. First of all, because of context. Look at verse number 26 again. "For if we sin willfully," notice that word "we." That is a personal pronoun by which the writer is identifying himself with his readers. I believe it'd be safe to say that the person God used to write the book of Hebrews, whoever he is, and people have their different ideas, but only the Lord and the person who wrote it really know, and when we get to heaven, we'll know who it was. But rest assured, I believe he is truly saved. What about you? But he said, if we sin, you know what he's saying? This could happen to me. This could be me. And that's why the Bible said, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Amen? Then secondly, their condition. Look at verse number 26 again. He said, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth." Do you know that phrase, "receiving the knowledge of the truth," is found only two other times in the New Testament, and it always refers to those who are truly saved because they've received the knowledge of the truth. They didn't just hear it, they received it. They believed it. They embraced it. And friend, when you believe the gospel, you're saved, right? When you receive it, you're saved. Secondly, consecration. Look at verse number 29. of how much sore punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified. There's our word. The word sanctified means set apart. Do you know that word in the Bible, the New Testament, is only used of saved people? When a person trusts Christ as Savior, they are separated by God from the world unto Himself. We belong to Him positionally. I'm no longer. God doesn't see me as part of this world. I've been set apart from the world as a special possession of God. You know what? God desires that for everybody. He wants everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to be set apart unto Him. He wants everybody to be His child, but not everybody will be, because you have to believe, you have to receive Him in order to be saved. Sanctified. These people were sanctified. They were set apart unto God. And then notice, they're going to be chastened. Look at verse number 30. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge who? Who are the two people? What did he say? What are those two words? The Lord shall judge who? His people. Exactly. Notice those two words, his people. Now, who are they? That's the saved people, those who belong to him by faith. You know, God isn't going to whip the devil's kids. But he sure will deal with his kids, won't he? Look over at chapter 12. Would you do that? Would you go over to chapter 12? And we're going to deal with this passage in detail. But I want you to look at chapter 12, verse 6. This is some pretty strong language right here. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. That sounds pretty serious to me. What about you? Scourgeth. I don't think that's going and sitting in a corner. What about you? I don't think that's time out. I think that's God getting my attention. What do you think? Scourgeth every son who... Look at verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deal with you as what? As with sons. Did you see that? God said if you're without chastisement, then you're not His son. The very fact that God chastens me and corrects me and deals with me is evidence that I belong to Him. Isn't that a powerful truth? And that's a subject we'll deal with more fully when we get there. Because you know what? There are people in the New Testament that sinned to the point of death. Now, I don't believe there is a particular sin unto death. I don't believe that. I don't believe there's one sin that if you commit that sin, it's a sin unto death. You're going to die because. I don't believe that. Don't you believe if there was a sin a Christian could commit that resulted in death, that God would have highlighted it? He'd have put asterisks around it. He would have underlined it. He'd say, don't commit that sin. But He didn't do that. It's not a sin. It is a sinning to the point where God says, you know what? You've went far enough in this world. I'm not going to let you go any further. I can't trust you. I'm going to have to take you to heaven up here to be with me. I don't know this for a fact, but in my almost 30 years of ministry, I probably have known some people that were genuinely saved, that God took them home early because of the way they lived their lives. We don't hear preaching like that today. Because all we want to do is say, well, God's love. He is love. Matter of fact, He said, the reason I'm chasing you is because I love you. That is love. The parent that says, I love my child too much to discipline them, God said they hate their child. You don't love them because you're not teaching them what's right. You're not disciplining them. You're not giving them correction to help them turn out right in life. And God said, when I'm not disciplining my child biblically, then I don't love them. And friend, listen, God said, I love you too much to let you go the way you're going without me stepping in and getting your attention about that. And I believe there's some people that have went in their lives to the point where God said, you know what? I'm going to have to take you to heaven. I'm going to have to take you to heaven. And so it is a sinning unto death. All right? Now, let's look at this in verse number 26 again. Let's go back up there. Because he's warning those who are intentionally and deliberately choosing a life of sin and disobedience to God. And that's exactly if these people quit on God and they went away from God as believers, they would be intentionally and deliberately choosing a life of sin and disobedience. And you know what was at the root of their sin? A lack of faith. It was unbelief that was leading them away from God. Did you know that? It was hardness of heart toward the Lord. They weren't letting God work in their life. They were sinning against the light. And listen, you say, well, preacher, there's a difference between the sin of a saved person and the sin of a lost person. And you know what? You're exactly right. You know why? Because we know better. An unsaved person sins because that's what unsaved people do. You know what? It's a waste of your time to go to work and berate people for drinking. Boy, you ought to put that alcohol away. Well, you know, that's really... Now listen, should they? Absolutely. But is that really their problem? Not really. They got a deeper problem called a sin problem in the heart. They need to be saved. And I know Christians, if they go on their job and you know what? They call it persecution. They're despised. People can't stand to be around them. They dread to see them coming because all they're doing with a judgmental attitude is saying something about everybody's life that they work with, thinking they're doing God's business, and they're not. God didn't call me to point out everybody's sin. God called me to preach the gospel. And when people get saved, guess what? It deals with the sin. Now, if they ask me, sure, I'll tell them. Absolutely. But I don't go up and uninvited and just say, boy, you ought to quit that old mess. You know, I don't do that. Why? Because it's not the problem. What I'd rather do is say, you know what? I sure wish you'd come to church with me on Sunday. God loves you. You see the difference? Sin is what sinners do. Saved people have been saved from sin, and that's not what we should be doing. All right? You following along with me? All right? And so that's what God's dealing with. Notice He says in our verse that when we sin and receive the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And what does that mean? Does that mean they can't be forgiven? That's not what it means at all. Here's what it means. It doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. It doesn't mean they can never be forgiven again. No, what it was, they were failing to avail themselves of the sacrifice that had already been made, which was the death of Christ. And they were allowing that sin to go undealt with, and there was nowhere else to go for forgiveness. Friend, listen. Jesus Christ is the answer to our sin for both the unsaved and the saved. You know what? The blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:7, cleanseth us from all sin. That word cleanseth is in the present tense. That means His blood keeps on cleansing me even after I get saved. Thank God for that. He deals with the pollution of sin and the defiling effects of sin. Thank God that listen, positionally, I've been forever cleansed and forgiven of all of my sin as it relates to the penalty of my sin. I'll never face the punishment of God for my sin. But now, wait a minute. What about now that I'm saved and I fail the Lord and I sin and I disobey Him? There's times I do it intentionally. What do I do with that, preacher? What do we do with that? Well, that's when we confess that to God, because His blood keeps on cleansing me. It's not the fear of losing my salvation. It's the fear of losing my fellowship and my joy and the blessing of God and knowing the fullness of His blessing upon my life as a Christian. That's what it is. It's remaining in fellowship with God. Notice those two words in verse 26, for if. You know, that connects us to what went on before it, and we preached on that about every Christian's responsibility in verses 19 through 25. We saw three let us's there. First of all, one was to stay close to the Lord. Let us draw near. You know what God wants me to do? He don't want me to drift away from Him. He wants me to draw close to Him, doesn't He, as a Christian? What if I draw close to God, what's He promised to do, church? Draw close to me. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. God's waiting for us to draw close to Him. He desires that we draw close to Him. I need to hold firm. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. I need to faithfully go to church and assemble with God's people. Look down at verse number 24. Let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know what we're seeing in our day? We're seeing churches that are canceling services. Well, you know what? Let's just give up Sunday night because, you know, it's a duplication of Sunday morning and there's no sense in having a repetitive service. And so why don't we just use that as family time and rest time and this time? And I'll tell you what, it's even affecting our fundamental churches. Because the people that we know that are saved, that go to churches that are canceling services, well, they get to stay home on Sunday night. So I guess it's okay if I stay home on Sunday night. Or Wednesday night, or whatever. But God didn't say that as we get closer to His coming, we need the church less. He said we need to assemble more. in our day. Listen, all the church gurus, I can tell you this right now. There is a, I'm getting an email right and left about a high profile individual in America that's doing consultation and church coaching. And if you pay him a certain amount of money, he's going to tell you how to make your church grow. And I'm going to tell you what he's going to tell me before I ever took the course. Or the little webinar, that's what they call them now. Change my Bible from the King James. Change my music and get a rock band, worship band up here and get a worship leader. And then cancel my Sunday night service. That's what he's going to say. Because that's what he says draws the crowd. You know what? God's not drawing a crowd at Calvary Baptist Church. He's building a church. And there is a difference between drawing a crowd and building a church. And all that is a pragmatic approach to get a crowd to keep the coffers full. Rather than reaching our community and filling the pews with saved people that want to serve God. There's a difference. And so they're saying lessen the commitment. That's what the world says. That's what the church gurus, growth gurus of our day, and that's what even in our fundamental movements are beginning to happen among some younger preachers. They're lessening the commitment. God said, wait a minute. It's going to be such perilous times as you get close to my coming that you need to assemble more. You need to heighten the commitment. Look what he says. Let's just look at it. That's what God says. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more. As you, God said, listen, you need this place more. You know what? I need Calvary Baptist Church more right now than I ever have before in my life. And you do too. You show me a vibrant Christian who's not faithful to a local church. I don't know of any. I don't know any. Now, I've met some people who think they are. But really, all they are a bunch of talk and no do. That's what it is. Notice verse 27. These Jewish readers would have been immediately familiar with the implication made by the writer of Hebrews. You see, under the Mosaic law, there were certain presumptuous sins that there was no sacrifice that the committer of those sins could bring to God. They were inviting His judgment. Look what he says, verse 20. But a fear, there remaineth no, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, watch this. For a believer to fail to confess sin, to go their own way, and to fail to avail themselves of the cleansing of the blood of Christ is to remain in willful sin and invite the displeasure of God upon their life and face the fierce hand of His chastening. Notice God says that as a Christian, I can be His adversary. Did you know that? I can be the enemy of God. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? These are not people that were guilty of physical adultery. They were guilty of spiritual adultery. That was the sin of the Old Testament Israel. When they would worship Baal and Ashtoreth and all the false gods, God said that the Israel was His wife. And that they were committing spiritual adultery because they were embracing and loving other gods rather than the God of heaven. Now, we're not bowing down to sticks and stones and idols of gold and stuff like that. But boy, I tell you what, I think America is filled with idols. Wouldn't you agree? And when you and I bow at the shrine of this world and people embrace this world and they live for this world and they begin to allow the world to pull their allegiance and their love away from God, it is a form of spiritual adultery. Listen, we've been espoused to Christ. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. We're to be loyal to the Savior. And when I'm disloyal, God said, I've become the enemy. Listen, He said, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. When I live like the world, God said, I'm aligning myself with the world against God because the world is His enemy. And you know what? I believe that's why sin is such a serious matter. It puts me in opposition to God and what He wants to do in my life. That's serious business. Folks, listen, you know, one of the good things about preaching through the Bible like we are is we're dealing with things you just wouldn't pull out on a Sunday and say, oh, I think I'm going to preach on this. No, when you're preaching the whole counsel of God, it's going to bring you to passages like this and to sober us and remind us about the seriousness of holy, godly living as Christians. It's a serious matter. Not only is it disturbing, it's damaging. It's damaging to our lives. And it's damaging to the cause of Christ. When a Christian continues to live in a state of willful, deliberate sin, not only do they do great damage to themselves, they do great damage to the cause of Christ. Do you remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, that account in 2 Samuel, and Nathan the prophet dealt with his sin because he had harbored that thing for a year? Did David intentionally sin against God? Absolutely. He knew exactly what. Even the Holy Spirit, some of it had thrown up the flags with some of his servants, because when he sent them to get Bathsheba, who had been bathing in front of the palace, they said, "Is this not the wife of Uriah the Hittite? She's a married woman, David. We're not going out here and grabbing one of these single ladies in the camp. This is a married woman, David." And David said, "You get her for me." And he sinned and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. You remember Nathan comes in and he said, "Because you've given the enemies of the Lord great occasion to blaspheme. You've given the world the opportunity to blaspheme God." And folks, when you and I sin as Christians and we allow sin to go undealt with in our lives, and the world sees it and the world knows it, it gives them occasion to blaspheme the God of heaven. Isn't that amazing? We're actually dragging the name of Jesus through the muck and the mire of the world. Now listen, I know this is not an exciting Wednesday night sermon, but you know what? It sure is helping me. Because it wants to help me stay away from that can ruin my testimony and ruin God's name. Notice how we damage the cause of Christ in three ways. Number one, we reproach the Son of God. Look at verse 29. "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God." Do you know what that means? That means I'm saying. The word "trod underfoot" is only used two other times in the Bible. And it's used of salt that had lost its saltness or its flavor. And you know what Jesus said? If the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trampled on or walked on by men. It's useless except to be walked on by men. And you know what? Our testimony as a Christian, when we mar it by deliberately living in disobedience and willful disobedience to God, and we allow sin to go unchecked in our lives till it drags us away from the Lord, you realize that our testimony is walked on by men, but not only that, it's walking on the name of Jesus Christ. We're treating it, His name, God's Son, before the world, as if He means nothing to us. We're saying, "God, Your Son's of no value to me. I'm trodden Him underfoot. It's like I'm walking on His name." I told my son, I said, "There's not a whole lot I can give you. But," I said, "I'm going to give you what my dad gave me." And I said, "I'm going to give you my name." And I said, "Son, you know what? Not a perfect man, but your grandfather's worked hard. His grandfather worked hard, didn't have an education. My grandfather on my dad's side couldn't read or write. He was a caretaker. He never could drive. He was a caretaker on the estates of Blowing Rock. And he would go there and he would work and walk to work, and he worked his whole life and he worked hard. And people knew him as Johnny. His name was James, like my dad's name, but they called him, and like my son's name, but they called him Johnny. And Johnny's still known to this day in Blowing Rock because he would walk the streets of Blowing Rock and he'd earn a living working for people in that community. He had a name of a man who was honest and he worked hard, couldn't read or write, never was really of any importance so far as holding any kind of official position, but he had a testimony. My dad's worked hard. I tell my son, "Son, work hard. Honor that name." Do you know what God says to us? "I've given you my name." See, it's one thing for me to give my son the name Broyhill, or for you to give your sons the name Vernon. I'm sure you had a similar talk to your sons. You've had those talks to your children. But imagine God's given us the name of Christ. We're called Christian. I'm a Christian. I carry the name of Christ. What a privilege to carry and to bear that name. Then let's honor that name before the world. Amen? Then notice, secondly, not only do we reproach the Son of God, we repudiate the blood of Christ. Look at verse 29. And count the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified as an unholy thing. That word unholy means common, of no value. We fail to see the seriousness and the cost of our sin that nailed Jesus to the tree. Folks, we need to remember that if we're not careful, we become comfortable with that crucified the Son of God to the tree. He died for that sin. It cost Him His life to provide cleansing for that sin, whether it be positional, whether it be familiar, or what we would understand as family forgiveness within the family of God. But I'm treating it as of no value. And then we reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 29. And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That word despite means to insult. Do you know you can insult the Spirit of God? Sin grieves the Spirit of God, who loves and wants what is best for us. When we sin or we're away from God, the sweet Spirit of God pricks our heart and prompts us to a place of repentance and restoration. And we insult the Holy Spirit when we turn a deaf ear to Him and to His promptings in our lives as Christians. And listen, friend, the Holy Spirit, don't grieve Him. Don't quench Him. Do you realize that revival is living in an ungrieved and unquenched spirit? It is. Allowing the Holy Spirit to have His way in my life. When He's ungrieved, that means I'm free from sin. When He's unquenched, that means I'm doing that God wants me to do as a Christian. It's not only a disturbing matter, it's a damaging matter. When Christians don't live like Christians, they damage the cause of our Savior. And here's the last thing, it's a distressing matter. Look at verse number 30. For we know Him that has said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. Here's a rhetorical question up in verse 29. Of how much sore or worse punishment do you think He's worthy? In verse 28, He said under the Old Testament economy, when a person despised God's law given through Moses by willfully breaking the commandments and they were found guilty, that disobedience was dealt with by men. They were stoned. In the New Testament economy, we're under grace. We don't stone people. They're not dealt with by men. We're dealt with directly by God Himself. That's what grace is. We're accountable to Him. That word judge is interesting. Where the Bible said the Lord shall judge His people, that word is not the idea of dropping the hammer on somebody. That's not what that word means. That word's an interesting word. It means to examine. That's what it means. It means to call in question. Do you know that our Heavenly Father, as I've said earlier, loves us too much to allow sin to go unchecked in our lives. He examines us. That's why the writer of Paul said to the Corinthians, he said if a man would examine himself, if he'd judge himself, he wouldn't be judged. If I will police my own life as a Christian, then guess what? God doesn't have to. I don't have to be called. You understand what I'm saying? And I deal with my sin, God won't have to deal with it. Sort of like the little boy that broke his mama's vase and put the note beside of it, Mom, I broke your vase, I'm sorry, I sent myself to bed without supper. Look at verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, Christian, I'm afraid that sometimes we forget just how holy our Father is. And God's reminding us that one day we're going to answer to God for how we live our lives as Christians. Now, I recognize that the judgment seat of Christ, it's a seat of reward. I realize that. I realize that I'm not going to be judged there for my sin. But I do believe my life will be called in question. I do believe that I'll give an account of my life to God, and I don't think everything's going to be pleasant. I don't think it's going to be a picnic. I don't think it's going to be a walk in the park. As a matter of fact, I live in fear of that day when I stand before the Lord. You know what my greatest fears would be? That I would stand before the Lord after my years of ministry and my motive would have been wrong, or my method wrong, or that I didn't do things God's way and my life would count for nothing. That's a fear that I have as a Christian, as a preacher, as a pastor. The Bible says in Romans 14, 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I believe we give account for the life that God's given us since we've been saved. The giftedness, the resources, the opportunities He gives me to serve Him with my life. How I've conducted my testimony as a Christian. I believe all of those things will be called in question. Matter of fact, if everything was peachy at the judgment seat of Christ, if everything was peachy, I don't think that there would be wood, hay, stubble there. I don't think there'd be a problem, do you? I think everything would be gold, silver, and precious stones. Wouldn't you think? Everything would get rewarded. But some people's lives, can you imagine this? Some people's lives will go completely up in smoke. Their entire life as a Christian, gone. Can you imagine? I can't even imagine that. I want to give you one illustration. I'm going to close tonight. I think of a man by the name of Lot. You think about the spiritual privilege that Lot had as the nephew of Uncle Abraham. Came with him from Ur of the Chaldees, left Haran, came into the land of Canaan. God blessed him with flocks and herds and all of these things. And the day came where Abraham and Lot, they couldn't dwell together on the land. And Abraham said, Lot, you choose which direction you want to go and I'll go the other way. And the Bible said he lifted up his eyes toward the well-watered plains of Sodom. And the Bible said he pitched his tent toward Sodom. But then you turn a few more pages and you find him moving from outside the outskirts of Sodom into Sodom. He got him a nice house there, one of the communities in Sodom. And the next thing, you see him in the gate of Sodom. He's suddenly a person who's of importance in Sodom. And God's getting ready to destroy Sodom. You remember that? And the angels come down to Lot and they tell Lot what's going to happen. And they said, get you out of the place. God's going to destroy it. I'll never forget. I was in high school. I hadn't been saved very long. And we were a group of people, a fellowship of Christian athletes type thing. And one of the guys got up and he said, I'll never forget. He said, I tell you what. He said, I watched the Ten Commandments, some kind of Ten Commandments movie or something on TV. And he said, I know why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They were smoking and drinking and gambling. I said, that is not why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't because they had smoking, drinking, and gambling. Now that might have been going on. But there was immense depth of immorality like we're seeing in our nation today. And God said, I'm going to destroy it. Get out, Lot. And remember that Lot was so entrenched in Sodom that the angels literally had to take him, his wife, and his two daughters because the rest of his family in Sodom just laughed at him because he lost his testimony. And drug him out of Sodom. Remember, his wife turned and looked back. And it wasn't she just glazed and God turned her into a pillar of salt. No, she lingeringly looked because she loved Sodom and she was overtaken in the judgment of Sodom. And Lot escaped. But you know what? He looked back to everything that he had lived for that day and everything went up in smoke in Sodom. Everything he had lived for was gone. And folks, when we choose this world to live for and everything it's got in it, one day when I stand before the Son of God, everything that I'll have lived for, everything that I'll have loved, everything that I'll have embraced will go up in smoke. And I'll be saved, but I won't have anything to show for what God's done in my life. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. And he's saying, listen, God views this thing seriously. And then he's going to give them a vote of encouragement and confidence. Okay? He's going to tell them, he says, verse number 35, cast not away therefore your confidence which hath great recompense of reward. You have need of patience and after you have done the will of God, you might... He's saying keep going, don't quit, don't turn back, keep going, keep going, keep going. And Christian, if there's anything that you get from the book of Hebrews, it's keep going. Amen? Keep going. Because one day, it's going to be worth it all. Amen? Let's take sin seriously like God does. And let's keep it out of our lives. Let's keep short accounts with God. Amen? Let's stand to our feet tonight. Maybe God's dealt with your heart. Maybe there's an area of your life you need to talk to the Lord about tonight. Maybe you just say, God, I want to stay committed to you in my life, my family, my future. Maybe you're facing...